All right. So now all we're waiting for is our pastor, and we can get started. No pressure. All right. Well, thank you all for coming. This is our startup week. We've been down since the end of November. We are now in the week 52 of our end time study, Wednesday, February 2nd, 2022. Pastor, would you start us by opening with a prayer, please?
Absolutely. It'd be my pleasure. Family, would you join me? Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to be here this morning on this gorgeous day outside, wonderful weather, wonderful temperature, to come together as brothers and sisters and just dive into your word and unpack it and discuss it and see what you have for us in it. And so, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would open the scriptures to us, open our eyes and our hearts and our ears to what you have to say to us, to what you desire for us to receive from you. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would just fill Bob. I pray that you would give him your words, give him your speed, give him your ability to teach and make the scriptures clear. And I pray that you would just give us a joy, a unique joy about being here together, surrounding you, centered on you, Lord Jesus, this morning. So we commit this time, this study to you. We love you so much. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right. So, as is our norm, we ask if anybody have any current interesting stuff about the local area. I know nobody likes it, but unfortunately, we still have to stay masked up when we're in the rooms and everything. Extra questions? Yes, we do. Anybody needs the questions for today? Please raise their hands, and Dale will pass them out. Okay. So by now, we were hoping that the government was going to get rid of the mask and we'd be in a different situation. They a year ago, they promised that when we got to 70%, the president said he would look at getting rid of the mask. Well, we're at over 80%, and they're not yet there yet, but hopefully in a couple months we can get rid of all this stuff and we'll be in good shape. But until then, we still got to wear our masks, unfortunately. We do ask, because we're recording this, that when you talk or when you have a comment or when you ask a question, you kind of pull your mask down so it's not muffled, okay? All right. So if you missed the last 51 weeks of the study, it's going to be almost impossible to catch you up on everything we've discussed. Besides the first 18 and a half chapters of Revelation, we've covered a ton in the Old Testament, individual prophecies, certain topics of world history, different hot-button issues associated with end times. So the best I can do is to get you through a quick trip in chunks of what we've covered thus far that now brings us to the return of our Lord and Savior. Today we are going to be jumping into Revelation 19, verse 11, the return of our Lord. And I was simply going to jump into this, and Brian said, no, you got to do some kind of recap. Well, how do you do 51 weeks of recap without being here another 51 weeks? So we're going to just do it in chunks. We're kind of, you know, because we discussed so much. So here we go, a quick trip through what we've discussed so far. First of all, my personal view of the book of Revelation is that it was given to man by God in order to construct a clearer narrative of the second coming for God's chosen people that encompasses all of the end times writing and prophecies of the Old Testament and New Testament. In the same way, the book of Romans organizes almost all of the teachings of Christ into the way a Christian should walk with God, Revelation organizes biblical eschatological writings into the story of how the world will end. Thus, we have used it as our primary teaching plan for our study of end times. While we've delved into all kinds of other stuff, Revelation has been kind of what we used as our organized teaching plan. And that's the reason for it. You have anything you want to say? Well, he may not know we're here. Yeah, he may not know. The people next door are building an apartment building, and they'll stop for as long as we need them to stop making noise. They've been really good. Okay, and Brian doesn't need to be here anyway. So, don't tell him I said that. Is that on tape? I'm in trouble. Okay. So as biblical prophecies are fulfilled, such as the reestablishment of the state of Israel, the great falling away of the unregenerate Christians from the truth of the Bible, we approach the end time 7-year tribulation period and the return of Christ. At the appointed time, known only by the Father, Jesus opens the 7-sealed scroll. that we talk about, first talk about in chapter 5 of Revelation, and this starts the prophesied 7-year tribulation period. This is all stuff we've discussed already and gone through in detail. At the beginning of the tribulation period, the world will come to be ruled by the Antichrist along with his mouthpiece and second in command, the false prophet. As each of the seven seals is opened during the onset of the 7-year tribulation, the world will experience massive increases in war, pestilence, starvation, and death. Persecution and martyrdom of the faithful will increase worldwide under the rule of the Antichrist. In the middle of the tribulation, the Antichrist will declare himself to be God and demand that all worship him. As the faithful refuse to worship this beast or take its mark, their suffering will increase. In the second half of the 7-year tribulation, God will start to pour out his wrath, trumpet judgments and bowls, on all those on the earth who worship the beast and have taken its mark. The faithful are preserved from God's outpouring of his wrath. As the trumpet judgments and bowls of God's wrath come to an end, the earth is completely devastated. In a final act of defiance against God, the kings of the earth gather under the command of the Antichrist in the plains of Megiddo in Israel to do battle against our returning Lord. Please don't say, please explain all that. Any short questions or anything that anybody wants to is totally unclear about that we should cover before we move on. That's the general synopsis of what we've covered thus far in 51 weeks. Questions, thoughts? Oh, you guys are wonderful. We like questions and we like people jumping in, so please don't feel like you have to stay silent. All right, Brian's back. We can get past the recap now. Your presence is extremely necessary. You guys like that? All right. As our Lord returns. If you got your Bibles open, we're going to be in Revelation 19. I thought we should maybe read a little bit of it before we start. We're going to start in verse 11. Kind of get a feel for what's going on. So John, the Apostle John, beholding this apocalyptic vision, says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. In righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems or crowns. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Okay. So that's the first verse. This is as our Lord is coming down from heaven. He's on a white horse, and he is making war. All right? And as you guys know, I like to find as many interesting pictures of these apocalyptic visions as I can online. And we're very blessed that many artists decided to draw these pictures. Okay, so there is a sense in which everything before this in the book of Revelation is an introduction to this revelation of Jesus Christ. Now he returns to earth in power and glory. Everything else has led up to this that we've discussed this far. We now know the timing. If you remember, there's that famous verse, "No one knows the day or the hour except the Father." Well, this is the day, this is the hour, all right, as our Lord returns. Again, jump in if you have any questions or thoughts. Jesus is called in this verse Faithful and True. It's a glorious title to show he is the keeper of promises, including his promises of judgment. He comes sitting on a white horse as a judge and a general to make war. The world that rejected him must now face his judgment and destruction. So at this point in time, who's on the earth? Hopefully we're gone. Hopefully we're gone. Okay, let's run with that for a second. Who's on the earth? The ungodly, the unregenerate, everybody else, however you want to put it, right? I just thought I would throw that in. I want to make sure we all understand, because where should we be at this time? Okay. All right.
Do you have those that have accepted Christ?
What's that?
Do you have those who accepted Christ after the rapture?
Okay. And we accept all views of the rapture. Our general view, which we spent a lot of time explaining, is that there has to be people, saints on earth, during the revelation period. And so whether you believe the rapture is before the seven-year tribulation, or whether you believe it's at the return of our Lord here, there's still saints on earth at that time that have to be lifted up.
That's what I was getting at. Not necessarily the timing of the rapture, just that there are believers with unbelievers here.
Exactly. Exactly. You know, you can believe either way. We try not to get caught up in that.
But chronologically, timing, and you're going to get to this maybe later on, about halfway through this study. If you took the perspective of it's a post-trib rapture, or if you took the perspective of there's people on earth afterwards that came to faith, that catching up with Christ would have happened just before this. They would have been caught up in the clouds with him and then be descending with him back down to the earth right now. So either way, physically on the earth at this time as he's coming down, there's no believers left. It's just the unregenerate.
Right. Any others? No? Okay. Any view of God which eliminates judgment and his hatred of sin in the interest of an emasculated doctrine of sentimental affection finds no support in the strong realism of the apocalypse. It's good for us to remember that this dramatic display of judgment comes only at the end of a long time of grace, patience, and mercy. This is no rush to judgment. Jesus has amply displayed his nature of mercy, forgiveness, and grace to this fallen world. He comes now to judge a world hardened and totally given over to their rebellion against him. There is, unfortunately, a percentage of Christians who don't like this, who believe that this is against this, you know, God is all love. That's just one aspect of God. God is many things, okay? And so we have to keep that in mind here as we go through this. I want you to think back to the trumpet judgments and bowls of God's wrath we discussed in Revelations 9 and 16. Even after great suffering, the people refused to repent. In Revelation 16, 9, they were scorched by fierce heat. They still cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They knew it was God. In Revelation 16, 10, people gnawed in their tongues in anguish and cursed God of heaven for their pain and sores. They knew it was from God, and they still would not repent of their deeds. So we're not talking about a God who rushes. We're talking about a God who has given everybody every opportunity, and now comes the time of judgment. Again, jump in if you have any questions. All of these passages point to the sad conclusion that in the day of judgment, it is too late for men to expect the mercy of God. There is nothing more inflexible than divine judgment where grace has been spurned. The scene of awful judgment which comes from this background is in flat contradiction to the modern day point of view that God is dominated entirely by his attribute of love. Thoughts or questions? If you disagree, you're free to jump in. But I think what we're seeing here proves this point. So it said his eyes are like flame of fire, and his head are many diadems, and his name written that no one knows but himself. And he's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And so we sent out questions on Sunday for you to think about for this meeting. The first one was, why are his eyes like flames of fire, and what do the many crowns on his head symbolize? What's that all about? What do these descriptions reveal to us about who he is? But let's first start with the eyes of fire and the crowns on his head. Okay. So is that the crowns or the eyes of flames of fire? Crowns. So you think the eyes, the fire, represent the wrath of God? Anger of God? Okay. All right. Anyone else? Yes.
I think it represents his piercing knowledge and infinite wisdom and understanding. He sees everything. He sees right through even the wickedness, and that's the piercing of fire. He can pierce their hardened hearts, etc., with his eyes fire.
Okay. Go ahead.
X-ray vision.
X-ray vision. Okay. Yeah, understand, I'm not going to sit here and tell you what the right answer or wrong answer is. I don't have a teacher's version of this. We have to simply use our judgment based on everything else we read in the Bible about God to come to some idea of what these symbolisms mean, okay? Anyone else on the diadems or crowns and the flame of fires?
When I think of fire, I think of purity.
Purity. Burning away
the impurities.
The impurities. Good? Okay. I don't have a problem with that either. The crowns. How about the crowns? He's got many crowns. Why not just one crown?
King of Kings.
King of Kings.
He wears many hats.
Many hats?
Besides the whole, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He's the Creator. He's the Lord of Lords, King of Kings, ruler of all nations.
Okay. These are all action words. He's coming to, okay, right? I don't disagree with that at all. So what do these descriptions about him reveal to us? See, look at these descriptions. What do they reveal to us about who he is? Power? Who said that? Power. What else? Okay.
Or it could also mean that he is the one that is going to do the
killing. The judgment, the wrath, the final wrath. Okay. The robes dips in blood. Okay. Okay. What else does it reveal to us about God?
His authority.
His authority? That's be one for sure. You're on the right track.
That's what I was going to say. I think we see his worthiness. He alone is worthy to wear these crowns. He alone is worthy to be of our worship, of our devotion, and so forth. We don't see any other description where someone else is King of Kings and Lord of Lords and wearing many diadems. This is a unique description of Christ. So I think we're seeing a unique picture of his worthiness and his holiness.
Okay. Yes. Pull down. Pull it down. I can't hear you. Pull it down.
Maybe it's remembering crucifixion and the time
of God's
wrath. Okay. And so his robe is given to blood.
Okay.
Yeah. I think it's because he's trampled out the victim. And the blood rising to huge heights.
Huge heights, yeah. There's going to be a lot of that. We're going to get to it. Okay, so the last part of that question was, as adopted sons and daughters in his family, what does this show us about who we are in Christ? We're his subjects?
I don't like that answer.
Yeah, why do you say that? Okay.
No, we're his heirs.
His heirs? Okay.
Take part.
Chosen people. Anybody think of the word family? We're supposed to be what to Christ?
Bride.
Okay.
What's our relationship to the Father? We're adopted
as
what?
Children. sons and daughters.
But more specifically than children, more intimately. Well, we are brothers and sisters, but our relation to the Father, we're adopted, you said. Rachel said. Say it again.
Sons and daughters.
Sons and daughters. I think that's a more biblically accurate than subject, Jim. I'm just messing with you. But it's not he's coming to rule us with an iron fist. He's lovingly bought us, purchased us, redeemed us, and adopted us into his family, and we're fellow heirs. As Dale said, I think.
As we will see later on, we were actually going to rule with him. Okay? So it's I think it's a different dynamic, but that's good. It's all good. All the unregenerate left on earth.
Or to show their confidence and their faith in him.
Yeah, we're going to get to that in a few slides. Richard?
Well, I think that the earth is again on the end of the man, of the man, and this man is Jesus Christ, both God and man. And the relationship in the story of the Lord's people, in which it is a collaborative creation, God is there.
A restored relationship, a restored garden of the relationship from the Garden of Eden restored. Okay? All right.
Except even better, because we won't be capable of falling again.
Yeah.
It'll be like that, but infinitely better.
No possibility of falling. All right. Well, perhaps the eyes are flames of fire because he can discern the secrets of all hearts. There are no secrets here that Christ does not see. There's no lewd thought, no unbelieving skepticism that Christ does not read. There's no hypocrisy, no formalism, no deceit that he does not scan as easily as man reads a page in a book. His eyes are like flames of fire to read us through and through, and he knows us to our inmost soul. Charles Spurgeon. Just thought I'd give you a good quote there. That's Spurgeon's view of why his eyes are like flames of fire, which I thought was a pretty good description, and nothing says Spurgeon is right. But I think it makes a lot of sense, and some of the things you guys said are probably correct also. As we've learned in the past of studying, okay, it doesn't mean a lot of things about God doesn't mean just one thing. It could be a lot of things. There could be a lot of explanations, a lot of facets to it.
Yeah, Dale essentially covered this. She nailed it for us. And what we do know is that these things are true about him.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So the ancient Greek word for crowns is diadema, the crown of royalty and authority. The fact that there are many crowns probably means that Jesus is the ultimate royal authority and power. It's a visible manifestation of what we mean when we say King of Kings, as Jim said. It's an expression of unlimited sovereignty. Many crowns, sovereign over everything in the universe. He says he has a name written that no one knows about himself. Well, all speculation to the meaning of this name is pointless, since the text plainly says that no one knows it except Jesus himself. Even the Apostle John cannot comprehend it. Perhaps it will be made known to us after his return. Any thoughts on this verse? This is interesting, but it's one of the things that when I think about, we're not meant to know everything that God knows, all right? That's not our position in the world, all right? God has blessed us with being his children. God has blessed us with faith. He's taken us into his family, but he's not blessed us with the ultimate knowledge of everything. That's a godly quality. It's not a human quality, and so we are simply not meant to know all that God knows. And this is just a small, minor detail about God that he's kept to himself. He may reveal it to us at some point. He may not. Any thoughts? Yes.
Well, that's why throughout Scripture, he has many names.
Mm-hmm.
And it's because in our understanding, we don't understand the depth and degree of his sacredness, of his relationship to God the Father, and his perfection, his holiness. We don't understand it to the degree that the relationship he has with his Father, they understand each other.
Now, I think there's a lot we don't understand. You know, I think that's true. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. So here's a name that they tell us, the Word of God. Dipped or sprinkled in blood. Theologians debate whether this is his own blood, reminding us of the cross, or the blood of his enemies that he's going to crush. Either or both is quite possible. John MacArthur, fairly famous current today pastor, believes the blood belongs to his slaughtered enemies, but why would there be blood on Jesus at his return before the battle is fought? Mm-hmm. So here's one of the few instances where I don't agree with John MacArthur, just because it doesn't make any sense to me. I'm not saying MacArthur's wrong, I'm just saying it doesn't make any sense to me. What are your thoughts? Mm-hmm. What do you think about this blood that's on Jesus?
Could it be the blood of the saints and he's coming back for retribution, for redemption, redeemed?
Right, because we know from the fifth seal that the saints are under the... under the altar, crying out for, you know, when will vengeance happen, right? So could it be the blood of the martyrs? Mm-hmm. Possibly. Mm-hmm. Anyone else? Yes.
Just a thought that it says that he's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. So it wasn't that he walked through blood like he would in a battle. It seems like the robe itself was dipped, and then Christ put it upon himself before the battle.
Okay.
No answer. I mean, just
no, I'm not disagreeing with you. What do you think? What's the purpose of having it dipped in blood?
Like you said, I think it could be multiple things. So just,
yeah.
It was done on purpose, though.
I don't disagree with that, Jeff.
Well, there is a verse in Isaiah 63, 1 through 4.
Yep.
It talks about this. Let me read it. Isaiah 63, 1 through 4. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who was glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments are like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
So, you know, it's difficult to understand the timing, I think. He's coming before it happens, but is it a symbol of what's going to happen?
Could be.
Possibly.
Yeah, it very well could be. I mean, I don't disagree with that at all. It's interesting that the timing of this robe dipped in blood is at the point in time he's coming down for the Battle of Armageddon when he's simply going to crush his enemies.
Yeah.
Yes.
What if it was a symbol to the opposing army?
A little louder, I can't hear you.
What if it was a symbol to the opposing army? Isn't that the guy that died on the cross?
Okay, I think I'm with you. Yeah.
So to them, all of a sudden, truth is being revealed that, wait a second, must be the same as truth.
Okay. And I don't know what the thinking is going to be of the people left on earth at that time. But I would push back a little and say, if they don't know by now that there's a God, I mean, if they haven't repented by now, I don't know how much their ability to reason or understand is going to be at this point in time. After what they went through in the outpouring of God's wrath where they just refused to repent and come to Christ. They may be in a state where their minds just don't work properly anymore. Yes?
You know, a negative view of this is that blood is not an appealing thing to look at.
No.
It has a bad smell.
Yes.
Well, I don't know.
No, I agree. Richard?
I go back to the part that the parents God was paid and reiterated what multiplied the land.
Right. Yeah, all the martyrs, avenging the blood of the martyrs. Very, very possible, yes.
Verse 14, when it goes on, which we'll get into, it talks about the armies dressed in white, clean linen. What a contrast between Christ. So if I was someone in an army, I know what Christ did to me, I'm wearing white because of what he did. That would be a good encouragement to me, I think, to see and remember what he did, like communion.
Right, because a lot of people in that army were martyred, standing for the faith. Yeah, good, excellent points. You want to jump in?
I would just add, it's not the first time we've seen this kind of description with Christ, because back in chapter 4 in the very throne room, so even now in the throne room, he's depicted as one who was, as a lamb who was slain or who had been slain. And,
right.
And you know, you gave us some interesting pictures and things
yeah.
like that. And
blood
so that's,
on the lamb.
That's how he is depicted,
yep.
even in his triumphant return. And so I think, you know, all these thoughts are good. I think, you know, certainly there's two things going on. One, there's wrath, and it's going to involve a lot of blood, and we're going to talk about it in a minute. And he was crucified, and blood was necessary. We're saved by his blood, by his stripes. And so he had to bleed in order to save us. And so I think we see both, and both are, I don't think we have to say one's right and one's wrong. I think both are very relevant to his return.
Yeah, it's another situation where there could be multiple reasons for this. So it says, he's clothed in a robe, dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. The questions we asked were, Jesus is known by dozens of names and titles throughout Scripture. What is the significance of the names found in verses 13 and 16? What do these names tell us about our Savior? What do these verses tell us? What significance do these names have? What do they tell us about our Savior? We see verses 13 and 16 there. Word of God, King of Kings, and Lord of Lords. What do you think?
His majesty, his character.
Majesty, his character. Okay.
Jesus is the Word of God, John 1:1.
Okay. Why do you think, in describing this to the Apostle John, though, they're using all these different descriptions, these different names? What's the significance? Wears many hats. Do you think there's significance? Do you think there's a reason why we're told these different... Even if we don't understand what the significance is, instead of just saying Christ returned, just use Christ or King, do you think there's a reason why God gave these different descriptions?
To confirm who he is.
They what?
Go ahead.
They confirm what?
To confirm who he is.
Confirm who he is. Okay?
The Word of God is in the beginning, you know. The Word was with God, and the Word was God.
Okay.
So. I mean, this is a fulfillment of prophecy, and those names confirm.
Who you asked them?
Sorry. Now, I don't know what I said.
The fulfillment of prophecy?
Yeah.
Okay. All right.
It's also a lead-in to what's coming next.
Okay.
Which is the sharp sword.
Okay.
And what that meaning is when he's the, you know, Lord of all earth.
All right.
Christ is God.
Christ is God. Okay. Brian, you want to jump in?
Yeah, I think if we brainstormed, or if we gave a homework assignment, we could come back and we could have, you know, 50 names that Jesus is known by throughout the Scriptures pretty easily, especially if we, you know, use our internet. And, you know, you just got done talking about how essentially summed up God is an infinite God. He's an infinite creator who's always been, no beginning, no end. And we are finite beings, finite creations who cannot comprehend the infiniteness of God. There's a block there for now until we, on the other side of eternity. And then we will spend all of eternity exploring those riches and getting to know who God is more, exploring the depth of him, because it will never end, because it is infinite. And so he's infinite, and obviously the Bible and the number of his names are finite, but if we only had, for example, one name, the Word of God, that was the only name that he was ever known as throughout the whole Scripture, I think we would know him less or understand him less than we do when he also includes
all these other names,
because
right.
these different names, if we just kind of hone in on one and say, okay, let's talk about the Word of God for a minute, which we're going to do in just a second. But also, okay, now let's talk about the King of Kings and Lord of Lords for just a minute.
Right.
And if we did that with every single one of his names, we would come up with all kinds of stuff about who God is and his relationship to his creation and to us and on and on and on that we wouldn't get just from one of them. And so I think they're not answering the question about these particular names, but names in general. I think having lots of these names provided to us in Scripture helps us to know God and to understand who he is much more than we would if it were left out. Okay. Obviously, we know all of Scripture is God-breathed, and it's all purposeful. There's right. no Scripture in here that's meaningless.
Yeah, it would be less. We would have a lot less understanding of our Lord and Savior and of God in general. Yeah, I agree completely. Is there any practical, in our lives, any practical significance to these names? Example, how does the fact that Jesus is King of Kings affect your daily living? Any practical significance in these names?
Final authority.
Final authority for who?
For us.
For us. For each one of us, the final authority. Okay. Okay. I don't agree with that description. A little pushback. Just a little pushback. I'm fine with you having it, but I don't agree with that description because of how we are adopted sons and daughters into the family of God. It doesn't fit the description of a subject, you know? For me. Right. Right.
Earthly kings have subjects.
Earthly kings, but we're going to be his sons and daughters, and we're not going to be under a...
But for sure, he would be our king, he would be our Lord, and he's right. our Savior, and there's a dynamic there, but I'm not aware of, but I sure don't have all the Bible memorized, but I'm not aware of Scripture that refers to us as subjects. Certainly, we're going to bow down, and we're going to obey him, and we're going to... He's higher than we are, we're not God, and all that kind of dynamic is certainly true, but the word subject, I'm not... I don't think...
Quick, one of you tech gurus, open up your concordance and see if you can find the word subject.
Richard.
Right. Okay.
Earthly kings.
Okay. There's no doubt of that. What we're talking about is really what is our personal relationship with God? Is it as a subject or is it as a son, a daughter, a brother, a sister in Christ? What's our personal relationship going to be? Okay. Okay. Well, everyone, you know, it's not something I'm going to argue over. It just, if you think it's both, okay, that's fine also. Dale?
As far as how it affects our daily living, we should be reminded at all times of who he is and his universal sovereignty and how we need to respect that and how we need to have reverence for who he is.
Right.
And what he has done for us and what he continues to do for us and the promises that he has, his future promises as well as past promises that it's come through. I mean, it's something that we need to have that respect.
And right. submission.
Absolutely.
And submission. There's maybe a little bit of both of it, but, you know, I would say if you had your own earthly father next to you, the person who raised you and birthed you and came to the world and raised you, and the other side of you, you had the President of the United States, what would your relationship be stronger with? Your king or the father who raised you?
Father who raised you.
Okay, just a thought.
But getting back to the question at hand, because that's a rabbit trail that we've run down, how does the fact, we've had a little answer, and I would ask you, because I love how you both answered. You're talking about submission, and you're talking about his authority as King of Kings, for example. That was the example. How does that affect your daily living?
Yeah,
some of you have answered and said, okay, well, he's sovereign, he has authority, he's in control. I agree with you, but go further with me. How do those truths and those realities affect how I live daily?
The atonement. And that's why we need an unanswered question to be able to answer that question. So basically saying that Christ is top king and top Lord. I mean, he always has been. Everyone's going to recognize it then. What's the difference? between King and Lord, for me to answer exactly how he's affected my life as King and as Lord.
Pick one.
So what's the difference?
Pick one.
I'm sorry, what?
Just pick one. Let's say he's your King. The question is how does the fact that
he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, not specifically the dynamic between you and him, but the fact that he holds this position over all the other kings and over all the other lords, he's above them all as it pertains to authority that you were talking about and sovereignty. How does that, where he's at, how does that affect our living?
I don't know if it matters. I mean,
I don't have a definition prepared for king or lord. In the past, like if you look back, you had lords that were under a king. So you'd have a king and you'd have lords over, you know, certain areas that would have their own people underneath them. And then you have, you know, they would all have armies, so to speak, and all this kind of stuff, all under a whole king. And so I don't think the trying to distinguish between those, I feel like you're trying to kind of tripping over something that's not important to the... Sure.
To answer your question, it's basically putting Christ, with all things going on in the world, faith in Christ above, faith in what's going on in the world.
Well, that's a good practical answer. Yeah, that's an excellent practical answer for what we're asking in this question. Yes?
Doesn't it come down to the atonement?
What's that?
To the atonement.
Atonement.
Atonement comes down to the atonement.
That makes him over anybody else.
Okay, but how does that affect you practically in your daily living?
That's what I think about in my daily living.
Okay.
I have to try to obey him and the pathway is placed for me. Because of the least of undertaking, the greatest life for me. And for the world,
okay. Good. Okay. Richard?
I think that.
And how does that affect your daily living? You submit. Okay. Okay.
Rachel could expound on that a little more. She started with submit.
Mm-hmm. For me, practically, knowing that he is ultimate authority and ultimately sovereign over everything that's happening in the world, it gives me peace and joy and rest and trust that, you know, he's got it all taken care of and he, you know, wins in the end. And since he wins in the end, I do too.
Yeah, if you think it's bad now, picture where we're at today and there being no God. Holy mackerel. Does that change everything, doesn't it? I mean, it is. I mean, that changes everything. What a mess. Nothing to look forward to.
You know, especially in this this COVID era, you know, with how everything's gone. And then imagine coming from that line of thinking that you're at, or that you were suggesting there, to then, you know, being saved and coming to this line of thinking, you know, coming into this truth, because this is true. That he's over all of it. I mean, that's, to me, it's incredibly freeing.
Yes.
There's great freedom in the truth of the gospel as it pertains to what's going on in the world and to my practical daily living. I told you we couldn't do this without me reading this, so I'm going to read it.
Okay.
The four verses, the best four verses on, you know, the Christology of, you know, Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 to 19. This is, you know, who Christ is. And this pertains somewhat to the Word of God, as Jim took us, and somebody else, a couple others maybe, took us, you know, said he's the Word of God, you know, he He was involved in creation, right? We know that creation was spoken to existence. Jesus is the Word. And then this Colossians passage gives us more. And just think, as I'm reading, how does what I'm reading affect, and we don't have to answer this because we could spend another hour on it, but these truths have profound, deep effect, at least on my life, as it pertains to who Christ is. So let me read. Colossians 1:15-19 says, He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things, not most things, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, that includes Satan and demons and every type of fallen angel. That's the authorities and rulers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things. And in Him all things hold together. And then it transitions in this last verse. It says, And He is the head of the body, the church. So He's our head in our church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. You know me, I could talk about that for an hour, about the implications that has for our living. But the fact that He is these things, and we see some of these truths in the name, the Word of God, or the name King of Kings, it should profoundly affect the way we live. It doesn't just roll off us.
Agreed. Good discussion, guys. That the writer's name is the Word of God clearly and unmistakably identifies Him as our Lord Jesus Christ, the Creator of all things. There's no question that this is the second coming of our Lord. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following Him on white horses. Question 3, who makes up the armies of heaven? Who makes up the armies of heaven?
The resurrected saints.
The resurrected saints. Anybody else? It says armies. It's written in the plural, even in the Greek. Not army, armies.
Angels.
What's that?
Angels,
angelic army, armies of the church, armies of angels. Anyone else? Interesting, isn't it, how it's written? I found this kind of fascinating. Not the army of heaven, the armies of heaven. It's written in the plural, which I thought was interesting.
The first reading already happened.
What's that?
The first reaping.
We're up. We're coming down with the Lord. We're caught up in our glorified bodies at this point. Okay, we're going to get into the second reaping in another couple of verses. Okay, but
thinking the first row would be the martyrs.
The martyrs in the first row. Okay, all right. All good answers. Nothing. There's no right or wrong to it. What is the role of these armies as they're right alongside Jesus on His return? What's their role? Got all these armies riding alongside Jesus. What's their purpose? What's their role?
I say it is our reward because we're participating.
Okay.
I don't
know. He doesn't need our help. I say we're witnesses.
He doesn't need our help. You believe they are witnesses. Okay. Do they have any other role besides witnesses? Anybody else have another idea? They're there to do the wave, okay? As Christ comes down, all right. I can't argue with you. I don't have a correct answer. That one may not be good. So we have it's our reward to witness the end, to witness Jesus Christ. You know, and that might be a possibility. The martyrs are there as they may be witnessing this. It might be. That might be one answer. Definitely witnesses. I agree with that. Anything else?
Show of confidence.
Okay.
We are made in His image. So, therefore, we are part of that army.
Okay.
And we're going to be fighting as well.
Okay. You get the sense from this verse that heaven's being emptied out. Okay. That's my sense anyway, that heaven's being emptied out. This is a seminal moment in the history of the world, the creation, okay? And heaven is going to be there, and heaven's being emptied out to come down, because we know that after this is done, eventually there'll be a new heaven, a new earth, in New Jerusalem. Okay, so I get the sense that this is a very seminal event in the history of the world, and that heaven's being emptied out and is following Christ. Yes, Rachel.
Rachel, go.
Okay, I just have a question. Would the armies make up only the males? Since in history, that's what Israel's army made up.
Oh yes, we would never include females.
Is there somewhere in Revelation where it talks about?
Where's all the female saints?
Are the female saints there or no? I don't know. That's a question.
I don't know. I get the sense heaven's being emptied out. That's my sense of it. You know, they're all following Christ and is coming down.
Heaven meets earth. Heaven's being emptied for sure.
They're not going to be male and female. They're all trans? How about your theory that we're going to be kind of reestablishing the garden again, where we have a male and a female? So you don't think there'll be male or female?
I think we'll be recognized as we are.
Okay.
We're not going to be co-created.
Okay. Well, maybe at the...
I think it would be yourself, whether you're male or female, personally.
When we get to the chapter 20 and we get to the millennial reign, somebody's going to be procreating at that point, during that millennial 1,000 years. So when we get there, that'll be an interesting discussion because we're not there yet, so let's not jump into it. Yes?
This is a very, very exciting verse because if you think back early today, witnessing, does God need us to spread his word? I mean, God can do what he wants to do, right?
Yeah.
He chooses to use us.
Mm-hmm.
So same thing here. He is choosing to use us. He can just use his word, just like creation,
right,
to destroy.
He doesn't need any armies with him, does he?
Right. I don't know how he's going to use us, but right. I think it's exciting that he chooses to still use us.
Yep. Right?
Yeah. You know, we've talked in the past that the appearing of Christ is our blessed hope. You know, one of my issues with some perspectives out there is they view the rapture, they say that the rapture is the blessed hope, particularly those who tend to lean toward a pre-tribulation. So they say the fact that we're going to escape pain and suffering and tribulation is our blessed hope. But that's not what the Scripture teaches. The Scripture teaches that Christ coming, he is our treasure, he's our reward, we're going to be with him forever. He himself is our blessed hope. And then in that same context here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, here's what he says. And so I would agree with what Renee said about this. This is verses 9 and 10. And he says, this is the unregenerate, will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. And then here's verse 10. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints. So he's coming not only to exercise judgment, but to be glorified in his saints. He says, when he comes to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. And so I would say the primary thing that we're going to be doing, we could debate all day whether or not we're going to be swinging a sword. It seems to indicate that Christ is the one who knocks them all down. And so I would say we're going to be witnesses to his glory. We're going to be magnifying him. But specifically, we're told here that he's going to be glorified in us. So seems that the scripture is saying our primary role will be glorifying him and marveling. He's not coming just to receive us and be with us. He's coming to be marveled at by his saints. And so we're going to be marveling at him.
On verse 21, it says that, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him who sat upon the horse.
Okay. So the armies of heaven, following our Lord and Savior as he returns. I love finding all these different ones. I think it's interesting how the people come up with these things. I like particularly like this one because he's coming and he's over the darkness. He's coming down from heaven where it's light and bright, and he's coming down over the darkness. Okay. In Revelation 17:12, it says, and the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings that have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those with him are called the chosen and faithful. So the chosen and faithful will be following him. We know that from Revelation 17. Jude says, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and have all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against them. So God is coming with all his holy ones, all his holy, tens of thousands of his holy ones. He's basically emptying out heaven. Notice that it says armies of heaven, not army. The indication is that this represents various glorified divisions of troops, all of heaven emptying out to follow Christ in his final conquest over evil. And I just threw these in. The angelic division, the tribulation, martyr division, the Old Testament saints division, the bride of Christ division. I mean, you know, all the divisions of heaven, all the different armies coming down, heaven emptying out to follow the Lord in his final conquest.
Is heaven emptying out specified here, though? It just says all the armies of heaven. It doesn't say it's emptying out, though, does it?
No, that's just my interpretation of a seminal moment in history and tons of people all coming down. Definitely all the church is coming down. Everybody who's been saved is coming down. And because it's armies, it has to be more than just the church, martyr states. It's got to be other coming down. So it makes sense that his angelic armies would be coming down with him. But, you know, do the four creatures that always around the throne worshiping, do they? I'm not saying that, you know. I mean, well, the four creatures whose job it is to worship God 24 hours a day around the throne that we read about in chapters 4, I mean, they would probably be left because they always worship the Father around the throne, but maybe not much more.
Right.
You know, I don't know. Brian?
Yeah, you know, he's coming to manifest his presence. So his presence will not primarily be heaven. You know, his presence will be physically with us on the earth. We have this time window here where we're talking, you know, millennial reign, and we'll get into that down the road. At some point, the new heaven, there's a new heaven and new earth, which is a new earth where heaven will be earth. It will be this, and there will not be a separate heaven. It will just be earth. Everyone will be here. All of his people, his servants, his angels, all of his presence will be here.
Okay. All right. Notice that the armies of heaven do not wear any armor. They are arrayed in the same manner as the bride of Christ. In verses 7 and 8, they describe the marriage and the supper of the Lamb. And his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. So a few verses before we got into this, this was the description of the church, the bride of Christ. So they're coming. They don't necessarily have any armor. I don't think they're wearing any swords. They come without armor, unarmed. We're not told that they have swords or armor. They come not to fight with Jesus, but to witness his return and triumph and reign alongside him during the coming thousand-year millennium, which we'll study in chapter 20, a few verses down the road. But we don't get the sense that they're here to fight. I agree with Brian. The sword that comes out of the mouth of God is going to be quick, it's going to be sharp, and it's going to destroy all in front of him. From his mouth comes a sharp sword from which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh has his name written, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in the fourth question we ask, what does it mean when it says a sharp sword comes out of the mouth of Christ? Describe this. The truth of his word? Okay. What else? It's a sword. It's described as a sharp sword. What do sharp swords do?
Well, Hebrews 4 talks about it. It says, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the vision of soul and spirit, and both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart.
All right. But this is a battle that's coming. And what does a sharp sword do in a battle? Cuts people to shreds.
But just as he spoke the world into
spoke the world.
All he has to do is speak a word to destroy.
Yeah.
He not only creates it, but he sustains it.
Okay.
So if he took his love away, he reacted to it.
Right. But this is final judgment we're happening here upon these unregenerate.
I always looked at the sword as a two-edged sword. They would kill the lie.
Little louder, I can't hear you.
That I always looked at the sword as a two-edged sword.
Two-edged sword.
That it would kill through the lie and expose the truth.
Okay.
It would take away the cancer and save them.
Okay. But is Christ coming back to expose the truth?
Not at this point.
Not at this point. Yes.
I mean, he is exposing the truth.
Right.
Yeah.
He's coming to dominate.
It's been exposed.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's been exposed, yes.
It will continue.
So it's coming from his mouth, and someone says the word of God. And what's interesting is the word of God has been in front of us for millennial.
Yeah.
We've had many opportunities to be able to look through the word of God,
mm-hmm.
who God is, and believe in him. And he chose not to. So that's why it's a judgment tool.
Right. I really like what Renee said. You know, I mean, really, he spoke the world into existence, mm-hmm. and he's going to speak destruction upon his enemies as he returns.
Yeah. It's interesting because I totally agree with that. And, but there's this treading of the winepress of the fury of his wrath, where you're going to give us some details of that in a minute. And so there's this picture of both. There's this picture of him slaying with quite gruesome detail that we have every reason to believe is literal. And we know, you know, he created by the word of his mouth. He judges by the word of his mouth. The other descriptions we get about his mouth, you know, even back in chapter 1, seems to indicate this almost instantaneous stuff. And in chapter 20 that we'll get to later, we don't get any description of the battle. It's they're all gathered, and then he throws them into the lake of fire. It's over. There's right. no description, and so we know this is the description, but it's
not going to last very long.
There's two truths here. It's right. not one or the other, but it's yes, by the word and by the power of his mouth. But he's got full power, full authority. His omnipotence will come from his mouth, and he will do this.
Yeah, what does that tell us about the nature of God? That was part of the question. This shouldn't be too difficult. What does this tell us about the nature of God that he can destroy with the word of his mouth?
He's omnipotent.
Omnipotent, all-powerful. Also tells us that he is the final judge, the final arbiter. Over all of his... It tells us that he is the one who's created. He is the one that will take down.
I like the emphasis you made when you read through earlier in verse 11. You know, you read it twice. It says, in righteousness he judges and makes war. And so he's worthy to do this, and his actions are totally holy and totally righteous.
Okay.
There's significance there.
What does it mean that he's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron? What's that?
He speaks with his firm authority.
Speaks with his firm authority. After he strikes them down, he's going to rule them with a rod of iron. How does that work?
Future event.
Okay. Something's going to have to happen in the future after this, right? He has to. After he strikes them down, he's going to end up ruling them. We're going to find out more about this when we get into chapter 20, we get into the millennial reign of Christ on earth. Okay? And we'll discuss it when we get to chapter 20. I give you my word. Anything else about the rod of iron? What does that tell you? It says somebody's going to be ruled with a rod of iron. Does that sound really benevolent and kind and loving?
No.
What's that?
Strength?
Word okay.
Final?
Final?
One little word.
Strict? Yes?
Yeah, with utmost severity, which I find very interesting because, you know, when he first came, in his first time with us, He had basically a shepherd's staff, which he ruled peacefully. This time it's an iron rod, which is going to have a total different. I mean, the shepherd's rod was more of a pastoral rod, and this here is nowhere near peaceful at all. He strikes to break into pieces, and he rules with severe severity.
Yeah, I think you've all probably heard that old saying, he came as the lamb, he returns as the lion. Okay, there's a real difference here than how he came the first time.
It's a fulfillment of Revelation 12:5.
Which says?
She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron.
Yep, okay.
It's important to note that this is not the way we will exist with him for all eternity.
Right.
That's food for thought for next time.
Right. This is a specific period of time. What does it mean to you that Jesus says he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God? Does that sound real benevolent? God's pouring out of his wrath, okay? Final pouring out of his wrath on some of these the unregenerate. Anything else?
Well, wine press presses, so I have that he's going to squash.
Thank you for that descriptive. Thank you for that vivid picture. Anyone else?
I don't know if the pastor has a thing on this, but treading a wine press usually takes time. If you ever watch someone tread on wine, it is a pretty laborious process. And that's contrasted against him coming with his word and doing something instantly. So I don't know what it means something different.
Unless we're just talking about the final result, which is everything, all the leakage coming out at the end,
yeah.
After you crush everything, it's all pouring out.
That's great. Mm-hmm.
That's possible, I guess. You know. Okay. Sharp sword. The idea is not that Jesus holds a sword in his mouth like a buccaneer, or that he's spitting swords. This is a dramatic way of referring to the power of his word. He conquers by the power of his word. Five times in the book of Revelation, John emphasizes that Jesus' sword comes out of his mouth. And with the power of his word, he will strike down the nations and all those who oppose him. So here we see a clear statement that a new time of ruling on earth is to come when he says that he will rule them with a rod of iron. A time when Christ will rule after his return, in which the nations will be ruled and judged swiftly and sternly for their sins, and where all rebellion is put down instantly. Remember Revelation 2, Jesus told us, the one who conquers and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. So whoever conquers, whoever remains faithful in Christ and keeps his words till the end, he will have authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. As when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. So here, this is God's promise that his elect will rule with him during his coming millennial reign, which we will get into shortly in chapter 20. That was originally from Revelation 2. It was one of the messages to the seven churches. So it talks about treading the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. This is a vivid description of the outpouring of God's wrath. Comes from the ancient practice of stomping of grapes as part of the winemaking process. The splattering of the grape juice pictures the pouring out of the blood of Christ's enemies. It is not a nice picture. And I think it's meant to be deliberately so. Because it's going to be a crushing. There's no question about it. And while all this fury and wrath is occurring, the one doing it will be clearly identified for all of creation to see. King of kings and Lord of lords. And that's important. It's not going to be unknown who's doing this. Bear in mind that while God's final fury is being played out on the unregenerate left on earth, we will already have met the Lord in the air, received our glorified bodies. So we see more about that. That's our position. But there's one section in Revelation we did not cover back in 14 because it's this final fury, this final pouring out of his wrath, treading of the winepress in Revelation 14. It said, This is the second reaping that you brought up earlier. Then another angel came out of the temple of heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar. That's where the martyrs are. The angel has authority over fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle, gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grapes, grape harvest of the earth, and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. So we know that this second reaping is a reaping of the unregenerate, because they end up in the great winepress of the wrath of God. The first reaping was the previous verses before this. We'll talk for a second. But first I want to go over the question we asked in 5. And I just answered. How do we know this reaping is different? I just answered my own question we asked in 5.
Did you get it right?
What's that?
Did you get it right?
I got it right. All right, you know. So that's how we know, from verse 19, because everybody in this reaping is thrown into the great winepress of the wrath of God. These are not saved. These are the unregenerate. All right? So I asked you, who are those reaped in the first reaping, and who are those reaped in the second? So we've talked about this first one. So here's Revelation 4, the previous three verses in 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man with a golden crown on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat in the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. That's the first reaping, from verses 14 through 16. 17 through 20 is the second reaping. So we believe the best interpretation here is that this refers to the rapture of believers who are now caught up in the air with Christ at his return. This reaping is different than the one in verses 17 through 20, because in those verses a different angel with authority over fire puts those reaped into the winepress of God's wrath, and their blood flows over the earth. That's where it says here. So the angel swung his sickle. And the blood was so high, it went as high as a horse's bridle, 1,600 stadia. So we believe a good interpretation is this is the second reaping, representing the destruction of all the unregenerate on earth at the time of Christ returned, referred to as the Battle of Armageddon, and described in Revelation 12 through 16, and Revelation 19, 11 through 20, which we are reviewing now. But any thoughts about that? The first and second reaping. We're at the second reaping at this point in Revelation 19. Revelation 14 described those two reaping for us in more detail, and we hadn't gone through it, so we needed to discuss it here now. Anyone want to guess the modern day equivalent for the ancient term 1600 stadia?
400 miles.
He says 400 miles. That's as high as a horse's bridle now, and it's 1,600 stadia. That's how far the blood is going to flow from this crushing of the unregenerate on earth. He says 400 miles. Anybody else? So the modern-day equivalent for this ancient term is 184 miles. Given that the plain of Megiddo is located 18 miles southeast of the Israel city of Haifa, this would cover just about all of Israel, definitely all of Lebanon, most of Jordan, the bottom half of Syria, and parts of western Saudi Arabia. Now, Brian and I take this literally because there's no reason to describe the exact dimensions of something if it's not literal. All right? So we both take this literally. You may take it metaphorically or allegorically, but we take this literally because otherwise there's no reason to describe these in these terms. So if we took a look at a map, Haifa is right about here. Okay? And 184 miles goes above Lebanon, comes around, tips off in Iraq, takes off this place of Saudi Arabia, almost all of Jordan, down through here, leaves this southern desert area of Israel with only the city of Eilat and the Gulf of Aqaba here. That's the only city left in Israel. Goes out through the Sinai and then comes around into the sea. So it's this giant area right here. 1,600 stadia, blood is this high. Horse's bridle. That's what this is describing here. The blood of those killed by this fury. Any thoughts? Do we what? Is there enough people for that? That's a fair question, really. But it's pretty scary. If you actually, I actually went and measured this out in the, on the maps. I was stunned. For 184 miles, as high as the high of a bridle, that's what's going to happen to that area of the world, covered in blood. So, something to think about. In Revelation 16, we see the pre-Armageddon battle being discussed. We're about to discuss the Armageddon battle in Revelation 19. But here's what it said in 16. The sixth angel poured out his bowl in the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for the battle on the great day of God the Almighty. And they assemble them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. And we spent time discussing this, what the ancient word means, and what's derived out of. And the best interpretation, not the only interpretation, but the best one is the plain of Megiddo, southeast of Haifa, in the country of Israel. If we use the interpretation. So this is what we were told in 16 as we were talking about the sixth bowl of wrath. It actually described how this happened. Demonic spirits come out. And these demonic spirits actually help gather all these kings of the world together to assemble them to actually try to fight the returning Lord on the plains of Megiddo, a place called Armageddon. And we covered this, but I don't know if you, I want to review it again because it's the pre-Armageddon setup for this battle that's about to come. If you have any thoughts or questions, jump in. So Revelation 19:17 goes on. It says, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun with a loud voice. He called to all the birds to fly directly overhead, 'Come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great.'" So once again, we see an angel playing a key role. He invites them to feed these birds, to feed on the carnage that will shortly ensue. Thus the angel declares Christ's victory before the battle is even fought. Battle hasn't been fought yet, and they're already calling the carrion in to feed on those who are going to die here. Jump in if you have any thoughts or questions. We saw the previous one, how the demonic spirits are going to perform signs to gather everyone together. They're now gathered together on the plain of Megiddo. They're waiting for the battle. Before the battle starts, an angel of God is called to gather the carrion to feed on the flesh that are about to die and whose blood is about to cover the whole Middle East. Why do you think God allows the bodies of the dead to be dealt with in this dishonorable fashion? No burial, no burning to ash by heavenly fire, just slowly eaten by birds as they swell up and become a stench in the hot sun. Why do you think this is allowed? Because if you remember, in Israel, this would be considered an abomination. Bodies have to be buried quickly. Right? So why does God allow this to happen? They haven't been listening. Okay. Unclean birds eating unclean flesh. Okay. Anyone else? Because this is pretty dramatic for the way things have been handled in the world up to this point in time. No other ideas? I wish I knew. I wish I had a good answer. But my gut feeling, and I'm not saying this is correct, is this is what they deserve.
It's divine justice for the two witnesses who were left.
Two witnesses from Revelation 11?
Yeah.
Yeah. My gut feeling is the reason it happens this way is because this is what God's decided they deserve. Brian, any thoughts?
Yeah, all this is just this and what we just covered is it's really unfathomable. You know, nothing to this degree has ever happened. You know, this amount of blood flowing and this kind of destruction and judgment. Certainly there's been gruesome destruction but on this scale, never. And so it's just hard to wrap our minds around, but this is the judgment of God. This is his wrath being poured out on the earth. And this is just a drop in the bucket. You know, this is just a tiny little piece of what's to come, namely, you know, eternity, which, you know, I know you're going to get into next time, so I won't go there. But this is, I think God's using this to help us wrap our minds around being an enemy of his and what his judgment and wrath looks like.
Okay. Anyone else? This is pretty horrible. They don't take this literally. So all these details are not literal details. No, I'm just saying that would have to be the argument that, you know, we describe all the height and the horses and everything else, but it's not literal.
He's been holding his wrath for so long
that's it. You didn't listen, and this is the result. Okay, yes.
How else are you going to clean it up? I mean, it's a common sense way of cleaning up the whole battle.
How's this what?
How else would you clean it up? This seems to be a common sense way of cleaning up the battle.
Oh, how would you clean it up? By the word of his mouth?
Well, yeah.
If he wanted to? The same way he created, the same way he destroyed, the same way, I mean, he could do.
Okay, besides that, no, I hear that.
No, but you're, it's a good question.
It's, I mean, birds.
Yeah, I honestly don't think humans can clean this up.
Right.
I don't think this is clean. This is, you can clean this up as human. The human race could clean, do all the cleaning. Something else has to happen, in my opinion.
Well,
yes.
If you go back to history, you see that ancient cultures and civilizations always had a respect for the dead.
Yes.
And that's why we have monuments and so forth.
Right.
But this is saying that you're never going to have peace and marriage.
Right. This is the ultimate lack of respect for the dead. Right. This is basically saying, this is what the life you chose. This is part of what you deserve. Right. Yeah. Pretty much. It's going
to
be a field.
I have to leave.
Yeah. No problem. Thank you.
Thank you. Very good.
See you,
Jeff.
And I think we'll end with that. All the world should read it. Yeah, I could. It's also, if you remember, the one place where you're given blessings for reading and studying. The Lord actually gives you a blessing.
But the world doesn't have eyes to see because God's not opened their eyes, and so they would read through pieces of this and they believe it's fiction. It's folly.
Yeah, you remember what 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says, you know. They don't
blinded.
Those without the Spirit of God cannot understand the things of God.
It's foolishness to the perishing. Yeah, they would look at this and say, "Are you crazy? You believe this?"
Just say penguins are going to have a really rough time.
Yes. Penguins are going to have a tough time.
I like the picture because it puts an emphasis on the word all in that verse. You know, it says all birds of the air.
All the birds.
It doesn't say some. Like, there will be a few flocks up there. All.
Doesn't say just vultures. It doesn't say just.
Not just the unclean.
All the birds. Yeah. Right.
All birds of the air.
All birds.
Yeah, it's like, golly, that's
well, listen, you guys were great. The discussion was wonderful. I thank you for your participation. Would somebody like to volunteer to close us in prayer? We need a volunteer to close us in prayer. I did the work, so somebody's got to pray. Thank you. Go ahead.
Thank you, Lord, for giving us this vision, this of the future. And I pray that we keep our hearts and our mind pure for you, and that you keep up to, remind us to keep you in our thoughts every day.
Amen.